listen to the best of the church's music for the season of Lent at LutheranPublicRadio.org. Sacred music for the season of Lent, LutheranPublicRadio.org.
God told me, Eric, you're going to be mayor. And no matter what people said, I knew the focus of where I had to go.
So long as some psychologist says, I think my patient will feel better based on gender dysphoria if they do these 15 surgeries, I don't see a basis for an insurer to say no under this rule.
The church's rejection of racism of every sort is anchored in that vision of Peter in Acts chapter 10 and the call of the gospel of Christ to preach to all people.
Scripture is very clear that the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Prophecies and dreams and vision point us to Jesus.
And Polycarp, finally, he simply answers, "If you vainly suppose that I will swear by the genius of Caesar as you request, and pretend to not know who I am," he says, "listen carefully. I am a Christian."
Tennis players in Salt Lake City love to listen to Issues Etc. when they're stringing their tennis rackets.
A Washington Post headline recently reads, "Evangelical Christians are politicizing the Jewish story of Esther." Well, others would say it applies. Maybe even as in the case of, well, several years ago, former President Donald Trump being declared by some of his evangelical supporters to be, well, an Esther for America, even quoting that line from the book, "For such a time as this." How do we rightly understand that in the context of Esther and in our context today? Greetings and welcome to Issues Etc. live on this Friday afternoon, March the 18th. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. We're going to talk about that Washington Post story on the book of Esther with Dr. Andrew Steinman of Concordia University, Chicago. We'll spend some time with Eric Baxter of the Beckett Fund for Religious Liberty discussing the U.S. military vaccine mandates and the Religious Freedom Restoration Act. Then it's This Week in Pop Christianity with Pastor Chris Roseborough of Fighting for the Faith. We will be discussing Kevin Zadi's alleged trip to heaven and back. Joining us for a conversation on a Washington Post story titled "Evangelical Christians Are Politicizing the Jewish Story of Esther," Dr. Andrew Steinman, Distinguished Professor of Theology and Hebrew at Concordia University, Chicago, and author of numerous Concordia commentaries and "From Abraham to Paul, A Biblical Chronology." Dr. Steinman, welcome back.
Good to be back with you, Todd.
Why and how have some evangelicals misappropriated the story of Esther?
Well, I think why is usually for political purposes, and they do it by claiming, especially the best-known passage in Esther where Mordecai tells Esther that she's been brought to the kingdom for such a time as this. And so they use that oftentimes to justify actions or political agendas that they say fit in this particular time, and therefore they try to say that this has a certain stamp of approval, implying stamp of approval from God.
Tell us the story of Esther. It's very interesting in and of itself.
Yes. So the book opens up under the Persian king Ahasuerus, whom we also know as Xerxes from Greek sources. And he rules a vast kingdom, and he starts out by throwing a big party for all his nobles that lasts many days, and the wine flows freely. And at one point, he decides to bring in his queen, a woman named Vashti, because he wants to show off her beauty to all of his nobles, kind of his way of bragging, I guess. And she refuses to come. And I think, you know, she's got some good self-respect here. You know, she's not going to show off her beauty for a bunch of drunken men at this party. And so this immediately sends all these advisors to the king into a little bit of a rage that she won't come. The king is upset too, of course. And so they counsel the king that he should get rid of Vashti as queen. She's not going to be divorced from the king. She'll just go back into his harem, and he won't have a favored wife, the queen, for the time being. And then he also is advised to issue a decree that throughout his kingdom, women need to always respect their husbands and be humble before them. Of course, commanding a wife to do this has never worked in history. I don't think it worked this time either, but that's what he does. And then, of course, the king has no queen. And so they hold kind of a contest to determine the next queen. They bring in all these young girls into the king's harem, and the one that proves to please the king the best will become the new queen. And it happens that one of the women that's caught up in this is a young woman whose name is in Hebrew Hadassah, but she also has a Persian name, Esther, and she's brought in. We find out that she was raised by her cousin Mordecai after her parents died, and Mordecai seems to be an official in the Persian Empire because he sits in the king's gate, probably not a high official at this point in time because Xerxes doesn't seem to know of him early on in the book. And so Esther, this Jewish girl, is brought into the harem of the king, and she doesn't reveal her ethnic identity because Mordecai told her not to do that. He obviously knows that that could be dangerous for her. And it turns out that Esther is the one who pleases the king the best. And so she not only is married to the king, like the other girls probably were too, but she becomes the queen of the Persian Empire. And at about the same time, Mordecai, who's sitting in the king's gate, hears about a plot to assassinate Ahasuerus. And so he reports this through Esther, who tells the king about this plot, and the plot is averted, and the king is not assassinated. And then we begin to meet a man named Haman. Haman, we're told, is an Agagite, which probably means he's descended from a man named Agag. And he's promoted by Xerxes and given the highest position in the kingdom under the king. So he's kind of the king's prime minister. And Haman doesn't like the Jewish people, and he especially doesn't like Mordecai. And there seems to be some friction between Haman and Mordecai. And the clue here is that Haman was an Agagite. Agag was the Amalekite king that's mentioned in the book of Samuel that Saul was told to wipe out, and Saul doesn't do this. The Amalekites had opposed Israel. They were the first people to oppose Israel when Israel came out of Egypt, and Moses had to raise an army, put Joshua at the head of it to defend the people. And so there's been a lot of friction between Amalekites and Israelites ever since then. And Moses had even prophesied that God would have victory over the Amalekites in every generation. So Haman here wants to get at Mordecai because Haman is a big shot now in the royal court, and Mordecai refuses to bow down to him. And so Haman comes up with a plot to get rid of not only Mordecai, but all the Judeans throughout the entire Persian Empire, which stretches from Egypt in the south to Turkey in the north and all the way east as far as India. And so it's a huge empire, and he wants to get rid of all the Jews in the empire. And he comes up with this plan to do it where he gets authorized by Xerxes to wipe out a certain ethnic group. Xerxes doesn't even inquire what ethnic group. Haman just goes to him and says, there's an ethnic group in your kingdom. They're troublesome, and we need to get rid of them. And Xerxes gives Haman the authority to do this. And so Haman cast lots at the beginning of the year to determine the best day. He's a good pagan. He's, in essence, consulting the pagan gods through casting lots to define what he thinks they think are the best day to do this. And the lot falls on a day that's almost at the end of the year. So there's almost a year to go before this day is going to come. And so Haman sends out orders that anybody who wants to kill any of the Judeans throughout the entire kingdom can do so and confiscate their property. And of course, Haman's going to take a cut of that and hopefully get very rich. At least that's what he hopes. Well, Mordecai learns about this plot and he appeals to Esther to do something about it. After all, she's in the royal court and she has more access to Xerxes or Ahasuerus than anyone else that Mordecai knows. And so Mordecai goes in the morning, he puts on sackcloth, and this draws Esther's attention, and she finds out about the plot. And she's reluctant to do anything because she's followed Mordecai's instructions not to reveal her ethnic identity. And so Esther is reluctant, but she says, well, fast for me. And so they do some fasting, and I will go in and see the king. And so Esther puts on her royal robes, goes in to see the king, and the king asks Esther what she wants. And again, she's a little hesitant, and so she says, well, I'm going to throw a little banquet. I'd like you to come to it and bring Haman with you. And so the king says, fine. They come to a banquet that evening, and the king asks Esther, what is it that you want? And again, she's a little reluctant. She says, well, come back tomorrow to another one. And so the king says, fine. Well, that evening, we find out that Ahasuerus has trouble getting to sleep. And so they decide to help him get to sleep. They're going to read to him from the official records of his kingdom. Now, you can imagine reading official government records is about the most boring thing that you can usually read, and they're figuring it'll help him get to sleep. And they just happen to turn to the section about this plot on Xerxes Ahasuerus' life. And he gets involved in this story, hearing about how the plot was foiled and so forth. And he never does get to sleep that evening, and morning is coming around. And he says to the people reading to him, well, what did I do for the fellow who foiled the plot and saved my life? And they say, well, there's nothing in the record here. You apparently didn't do anything. And so he determines that he wants to do something. Well, it's morning. Haman's coming in for his daily meeting with the king. And the king says to Haman, well, I'm glad you're here. What should I do for the man I want to honor? And Haman, who's always a little full of himself, says to himself, well, the king must want to honor me. And Haman, we get the idea, almost thinks that he's the one who should be king. And so he comes up with royal honors. Put this man on a royal horse, put royal robes on him, parade him through the streets of the capital city here, and proclaim this is what the king does for those he wants to honor. And so the king says, you know, that's a good idea. Let's do that. Go take Mordecai and do this. So here Haman, who's trying to do away with Mordecai, is now humiliated that he has to do this for Mordecai and have Mordecai honored. Well, when this is over, Haman goes home and his wife warns him, if this happened now with Mordecai, you better watch out. Your downfall may be coming. And then people come to Haman's house to say, it's time to go to the second banquet with the queen. And so Haman's taken off to the second banquet with the queen. And during the banquet, the king asks Esther again, what is it that you want? And so finally she says, well, there's been a plot against my people in your kingdom. And if this was only about me, I wouldn't ask, but it's about all my people. And so there's this plot that we're all going to be killed, and the king's outraged. Somebody is going to kill the queen and all her people. Who is this person? And she points at Haman, who's right there at the banquet, and says, it's this man Haman. Well, we're told that the king gets up, storms out of the room mad, and Haman comes over to Esther to beg for his life at this point because he knows his life is on the line. And he's kind of falling on Esther, who's reclining. Remember, they recline on couches to eat in antiquity, and she's reclining there. And Xerxes comes back into the room, and he immediately jumps to the conclusion that Haman is trying to molest Esther. And so he has him taken out and executed, and has Haman's dead body hung up on apparently a pole or something that Haman had set up that he was going to hang Mordecai's dead body on. So there's a real irony here that he's kind of hoist on his own petard. And then Haman is out of the way, and the king promotes Mordecai to be the prime minister. And so Mordecai wants to undo the plot, but we're told that the Persians have this rule that if the king issues an edict, it can't be taken back. Well, Haman issued an edict in the name of the king, and on a certain day, anybody who wants to attack the Jews and take their property can do that. So Haman comes up with the idea that he issues a decree that the Jews can take a preemptive strike against anyone who would attack them. And so he allows them the day before to do a preemptive strike. And we're told that fear of the Judeans falls on a lot of people, and even some people convert and try to show themselves to be Judeans in order to escape any retribution. They do indeed defend themselves, and this leads to a celebration that has to do with this deliverance, and it's called Purim, after the Persian word for lot. Remember, Haman cast lots. So they celebrate this festival of Purim, and Esther and Mordecai encourage their fellow Jews to make this an annual festival. And to this day, Jews celebrate Purim every year, and the undoing of Haman's plot and their deliverance is what they are celebrating every year. And every year in synagogues around the world, they read the Book of Esther on this day. So it's become an annual festival, and the only annual festival in the Bible that doesn't derive from the books of Moses. So it's a very interesting story, and it leads to a very interesting annual festival.
Dr. Andrew Steinman is our guest of Concordia University, Chicago. We're talking about a Washington Post story titled "Evangelical Christians Are Politicizing the Jewish Story of Esther." Why is that story even in the Bible? We'll answer that question next. When Jesus says that he is the way, the truth, and the life, does he mean the only way, truth, and life? I answer that question in the latest Issues Etc. journal. We'll send it to you for free. Just click the red journal subscription button in the right-hand column at issuesetc.org. In our Wittenberg Trail feature, Pastor Christopher Neuendorf writes about his journey into Lutheranism from Greek Orthodoxy. The free online Issues Etc. journal, issuesetc.org.
This fallen creation is bested by tornado, hurricane, flood, pandemic, and more. LCMS Disaster Response helps our congregations, their pastors, and other church workers to reach out to their members and neighbors with mercy which flows from Christ's altar. We offer quality volunteer training, help for congregational readiness and response, and disaster grant funding. To learn more, visit lcms.org/disaster. That's lcms.org/disaster.
Your daily Lutheran Bible class. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Does God really exist?
Aren't all religions the same anyway?
Who is Jesus?
These are just some of the questions people ask. Apologetics Today one-day seminars with Dr. Nancy Almodovar and other pastors from local Lutheran churches will teach you how to give a reason for your faith. Come join us on Saturday, May 14th at Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Boise, Idaho. For more information or to register, please visit LutheranGirl.org.
Memoria Press exists to promote and impart the classical heritage of the Christian West through an emphasis on the liberal arts and the great works of the Western tradition. The Memoria Press curriculum encourages the development of wisdom and virtue through the pursuit of truth, goodness, and beauty. Get $5 off your next order by using the coupon code LPR22. For more information, go to memoriapress.com. Memoria Press, saving Western civilization one student at a time. MemoriaPress.com.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're talking about the story of Esther, how it applies at its time and today. Dr. Andrew Steinman of Concordia University Chicago is our guest. Dr. Steinman, why is this story even in the Bible?
Well, I believe it is in the Bible to teach us a number of things. Very clearly, it has a message about vocation. Xerxes has a vocation as king, and one that he doesn't perform very well. He just takes Haman's word for things, doesn't even investigate. So in a negative way, it says, don't do your vocation like that. If you are called to be in a certain office, you need to take it seriously. We also see Mordecai in his vocation, both as a surrogate father to Esther after her parents die, and we see Esther in his her vocation as a surrogate daughter to Mordecai, obeying his instruction not to reveal her Jewish identity. We see Esther using her vocation as queen to defend her people. Mordecai, too, using his vocation once he's elevated to a high position to help his people. So I think a lot of it is here to teach us about Christian vocation. If God makes us a parent, if God gives us a certain office, we are to do that faithfully and for the benefit of others. And so I think that's a very, very important part of the book. I think the book is also here to show us how God works. One of the interesting features of the book of Esther is God is not mentioned anywhere in the book at all. There's no overt mention of religion. So sacrifices, which are central to worship in the Old Testament, not mentioned at all in Esther. Prayer, not mentioned at all in the Hebrew book of Esther. And so it seems like God's not here, but yet we have all these coincidences. Esther just happens to become queen. Haman just happens to choose a day that gives almost a year for his plot to be undone. Mordecai just happens to overhear the plot against the king. But when you see all these kind of happenstances going on, you say to yourself, there's too many here for it just to be happenstance. And it drives you to the conclusion that God is in control of things, even when people aren't mentioning him. He's still in control of things. And so I think the book also teaches us about the way God is in control of the events of history. He's in control of the events of our lives, even at times when we go about our daily life and don't have him uppermost in our minds. And even for people who don't know him, like Xerxes and Haman, God is in control of the events of their lives too. And so I think it's a very powerful way to talk about God's control of human events without ever mentioning God. In fact, it's probably more powerful because God isn't directly mentioned here.
Some liberal Bible scholars classify Esther as historical fiction that was written as a just-so story to explain the origins of that Jewish holiday of Purim. What do you make of that assertion?
Well, it's usually an argument largely from silence, which is the worst type of argument you can make. You don't have any evidence, and therefore it didn't happen. That's not true. Just because you don't know about it doesn't mean it didn't happen. The ancient Greek historian Herodotus tells us about one of the queens under Xerxes, but before the time of Esther. So and it's definitely not Esther he's talking about, before the time that Esther became queen, but he doesn't tell us about the later part of Xerxes' reign. And so they usually read into that, well, Esther really wasn't queen, and therefore this is fiction. The problem is, though, we don't know from Herodotus many details of the latter part of Xerxes' reign, and so we can't draw any conclusions from something we don't know about. But that's usually what they're trying to do. This has unfortunately been very typical of liberal Bible scholars for several centuries now, that they will make these arguments from silence. We don't know about it, therefore it didn't happen. And I think we have to take those arguments and kind of set them aside because they aren't very powerful arguments at all. They're just skepticism about the Bible projected upon a lack of evidence.
Others argue that Esther is a purely Jewish story that Christians over the centuries have misappropriated. How do you respond to that?
Well, I think that kind of misses the point. Yeah, I mean, it's a story about Judeans who are in the Persian Empire, but it's very clearly also a story about preserving the Judeans and the people of Israel. And that is a clue to us about why it is so important and why it should be in the Bible. Because God promised all the way back to Abraham in the book of Genesis that from his line, and that line is the line of Abraham and then Isaac and then Jacob, who's also named Israel, that that line would bring forth the Messiah, the Savior of the world. And if the Jews had been wiped out in the Persian Empire, if this ethnic cleansing had gone through, God's promise would have failed. So in a way, this book points us to Jesus through this thwarting of the plot to get rid of the people whom God had designated to bring the Savior of the world into the world at a future time to Esther.
Jesus says that the Old Testament scriptures testify of him. Building on what you just said, how does the story of Esther then testify to Christ?
Well, it testifies that, you know, Christ was committed to his promise to come into the world, that this isn't a random act of God to send Jesus into the world during the time that he did, but that God was planning history and Jesus was in control of history all the way up to and through the time of his ministry. And so this points us to the fact of how committed God was to his promise, that he put Esther in the right place. He put Mordecai in the right place. He made Xerxes the type of king he was so that a person like Haman could not undo the promises of God. And in fact, the prophecy of Moses that God would have victory over Amalek in every generation, now we see how important it is. We read it back in the book of Exodus and we're going, oh, okay, that's interesting. And then Saul is told to attack Amalekites and he does that. Okay, that's interesting. But now we see why that prophecy was so important, because it dovetails with Jesus' work of coming into the world. And Jesus was in control of this all along, from the time of Moses through the time of Mordecai up to the incarnation in the time of Herod the Great, where God always is in control of the flow of history so that he can intervene in history to save all humanity.
We're talking about a Washington Post story titled Evangelical Christians Are Politicizing the Jewish Story of Esther. Dr. Andrew Steinman is our guest, Distinguished Professor of Theology and Hebrew at Concordia University, Chicago. The Lutheran Witness magazine interprets the world from a Lutheran perspective. The theme of the March issue is sloth, and April's theme is the 175th anniversary of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. An annual print and digital subscription is less than $20. Learn more at lcms.org/witness or by calling Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040, the Lutheran Witness magazine. On the other side, how should we rightly understand that phrase for such a time as this? In the context, first, of Esther's story.
Freedom of speech and religion are important rights for Christians because we are called to lift up Jesus.
Finnish lawmaker Dr. Pavi Rasanen talking about her presentation at this year's Issues Etc. Making the Case conference.
I have been a member of the Parliament of Finland for 27 years, but now suddenly I'm facing 3 criminal charges for sharing my deeply held beliefs based on the Bible. At the trial, the prosecutor tried to deny the core message of the Bible, the teaching of law and gospel. I defend the right to confess the Christian faith and its teaching on the human being.
You can meet and hear Dr. Pavi Rasanen at the 2022 Making the Case Conference, Friday, June 24th and Saturday, June 25th at Concordia University, Chicago. Learn more at issuesetc.org.
Sloth. Have you heard of sloth? Maybe you've heard it called one of the seven deadly sins. As Lutherans, we know that all sins are equally deadly, but what is this sloth? Well, there's more to it than just being lazy and not getting up out of bed in the morning. There's also a spiritual sloth, a spiritual deadness. If you want to know more about this and how to overcome the sin of sloth, pick up your copy of the March issue of the Lutheran Witness, where you'll learn all about sloth and zeal. To learn more about the Lutheran Witness, visit lcms.org/witness, helping you look at the world from a Lutheran perspective.
Holy Cross Evangelical Lutheran Church, Albany, Oregon, is a mid-Willamette Valley LCMS congregation where the liturgy lives and God's people worship as one, with sound biblical doctrine, weekly communion, and a clear confession of Christ crucified for the sin of the world. Please join us at 2515 Queen Avenue Southeast or visit our website at www.HolyCrossLutheranAlbany.org.
Expert guests, expansive topics, extolling Christ. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by becoming an Issues Etc. congregational sponsor. Advent Lutheran, Zionsville, Indiana. Holy Shepherd Lutheran, Haslett, Texas. Holy Trinity Lutheran, Columbia, South Carolina. Our Redeemer Lutheran, Emmett, Idaho. St. Paul Lutheran, International Falls, Minnesota. Our Redeemer Lutheran, Fayetteville, North Carolina. Redeemer Lutheran, Lincoln, Nebraska. St. Peter Lutheran, Arlington, Wisconsin. Trinity Lutheran, Okmulgee, Oklahoma, and Zion Lutheran, Pleasant Plains, Illinois. Find out how your confessional Lutheran church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues Etc. in your mission or advertising budget. Just go to issuesetc.org, click Support Donate, and print a one-page flyer. When your congregation becomes an Issues Etc. sponsor, we'll publicize your church on the podcast, at our website, and in the Issues Etc. journal. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Dr. Andrew Steinman of Concordia University Chicago is our guest. We're talking about the Book of Esther, its story, and a Washington Post story titled Evangelical Christians Are Politicizing the Jewish Story of Esther. Dr. Steinman, how should we rightly understand that phrase, for such a time as this, first in the context of Esther?
Well, I think we need to understand it through the lens of Christian vocation, that God has put us into various callings, vocations, and we might occupy more than one of those at a time. You can be, you know, both a parent, that can be your vocation. You can be an employee or an employer. You can be a government official. You can, you know, have a number of these vocations. But I think we need to look at it through the lens of vocation. And Mordecai calling Esther to fulfill her calling as queen. And as queen, she should be a valuable asset to her husband. And that's exactly what he's calling her to do. And I think it's a misuse to just use that and say, well, I can do anything I want at this time, or I've been brought to this time to do something special. No, I've been brought to this time to do my vocation. And my vocation may be what the world considers something very humble, to be a good father, to be a good citizen, to be a good employee. But that is important, and it's blessed by God. And to kind of appropriate this to say, well, this saying about for such a time as this is always for momentous, earth-shaking things, I think is to misunderstand the whole concept of vocation, of calling that appears in the Bible.
Can we rightly apply this phrase for such a time as this outside the context of Esther?
Well, I think we can. I think we can say, you know, that when a person has been put into a position to serve others, whether that's a government position or a private position, whether it's a position in the church or whether it's a position in the home, that God has put us there at that time to serve our neighbor and to serve our neighbor faithfully as he would have us do. And so I think we can apply it outside the Book of Esther, but I think we need to be careful to apply it to things where God has called us to be and not simply to aspirational things that we might want it to be.
When some Christians applied for such a time as this to President Trump, what mistakes were they making?
Well, I think they were making a mistake that they were assuming that their desires, as they had projected them onto President Trump, were to be fulfilled by him. And I think also they were kind of making the mistake of also almost seeing him in stark terms as kind of a savior from problems that they perceived in the world. Now, as with any person and with any president, I suppose, there are good things and bad things. I don't want to say Donald Trump was always good or Donald Trump was always bad. I think with any president, the record's always mixed because presidents, like every other human being on this earth, we're all sinful. So we do things good and we do things bad. And to kind of use it as making Donald Trump into the new Moses to lead Christians into their new promised land, I think is simply to blow Esther way out of proportions. This is not what happens in the Book of Esther. Esther does not, she's for such a time as this, she does not lead her people as a new Moses does. She does not deliver them from every problem they ever had. She fixes one particular grave problem, and that's all that she basically does. And so to apply it to someone like a president, any president or political leader, in such an overblown, near messianic way, I think is to project from Esther in a way that the book itself doesn't do.
With that said, how can Christians rightly understand God's role in giving us our leaders and our governing authorities, which Scripture clearly teaches he does?
Yes, I think God does indeed give us our leaders. You're right. The Scriptures instruct us in that. And I think that means that we ought to appeal to our government leaders to do what is right, to do things that are just and good. We should appeal to them to protect human life, to do what is good for our nation and our world. And at the same time, we have an obligation also to obey those in authority, unless we have clear indication that they're asking us to do something that is contrary to God's commands and God's instructions. So that's the other side of it. And then on top of that, we need to always pray for our leaders, whether we agree with their politics or not. And that's important. When Paul says to pray for the leaders, he's in the first instance talking about the Roman emperors. Now, the Roman emperors had positions on things that the Christians in Paul's day sometimes didn't like. They promoted worship of dead emperors like Augustus. Christians couldn't do that. They sometimes had policies that Christians couldn't agree with. It's their responsibility, however, to pray for their leaders that God would turn their hearts from evil ways and help them govern in ways that further God's will for the human race. And so we have this kind of responsibility that extends to even leaders that we may not agree with their politics or their stands on particular issues. We need to boldly call them to abandon issues that very clearly are against God's word. And we need to also support them in governing, because God has put them there to establish order in the world, in a world that's full of sinful human beings and sin happening all the time. the scriptures are very clear. God uses the authorities to establish order and protect human life and welfare. And we need to support our leaders in that, even if they're not in our particular political party or don't share our particular political views.
Finally, what is the danger of drawing parallels or even direct connections, as some do, between the Old Testament people of God, Israel, and the United States of today?
Well, I think there are several. First of all, we have to realize that what God does for Israel in the Old Testament is for the sake of bringing forth the Messiah. And then to try to kind of project that into the present day, we have to be careful. God's already brought the Messiah into our world in the person of Jesus Christ. We need to understand that there are many things in the Old Testament that are there to prepare for the time of Christ. Paul calls kind of the Old Testament the schoolmaster, right, who oversaw the child, made sure the child got to school and learned his lessons because he was preparing for the coming of Christ. Well, we have to understand the Old Testament in that light. And while there's many principles we can draw from the Old Testament and to use in our daily life, we also have to be careful not to simply say, I can move it directly to modern life. I have to ask myself, what part of this was preparing for the coming of Christ? And of course, when Jesus comes, he undoes some of those Old Testament laws. He undoes the Sabbath law. He calls all foods clean. So some of those were there to point the people and keep them on the track of the coming Messiah. And so we have to be careful not just to pick up the Old Testament and plaster it onto modern society. We have to ask, which principles are there that are good and eternal principles of God, and which were there to guide the people as they brought forth the Messiah? And that's not always an easy task. And I think the problem is people oftentimes want to draw a simplistic straight line from the Old Testament to modern day without asking, well, what was it doing in its Old Testament context? Why was it important then? And then what principles behind that still apply today? And what things are back there that were given by God for that day, but not necessarily for our day? Things like the Sabbath day, which Jesus undoes, or kosher foods, which we no longer have to follow those kosher laws, and many other things.
Dr. Andrew Steinman is Distinguished Professor of Theology and Hebrew at Concordia University, Chicago. He's author of numerous Concordia commentaries and From Abraham to Paul, A Biblical Chronology. You can purchase these resources on the Talk on Demand archives page at issuesetc.org or by calling Concordia Publishing House 1-800-325-3040. Dr. Steinman, thank you.
Thank you. It's always a pleasure.
Eric Baxter of the Beckett Fund for Religious Liberty joins us next to talk about the U.S. military vaccine mandates and the Religious Freedom Restoration Act. Have you ever wondered why our beloved hymns were written? What influenced the writers to craft these words that proclaim the gospel? Learn more about the words you love to sing in the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for March, Eternal Anthems, The Story Behind Your Favorite Hymns. It's published by Concordia Publishing House. Their phone number, 1-800-325-3040, or browse before you buy at issuesetc.org. Eternal Anthems, the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for March, 1-800-325-3040.
This week on The Word of the Lord Endures Forever, we cruise further along in 2 Corinthians with Bringing Holiness to Completion, Good Grief, Complete Confidence, Example of the Macedonians, and the Grace of Jesus. Join me, Pastor Will Whedon, for The Word of the Lord Endures Forever, your daily 15-minute verse-by-verse Bible study on demand. Listen at thewordendures.org or your favorite podcast provider.
Christological, creedal, confessional. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Many educational institutions are governed by the whims of culture and are increasingly hostile to the Word of God. In contrast, Faith Lutheran School in Plano, Texas, provides classical Lutheran education rooted in God's Word for students preschool through grade 12. Simply put, we equip students to stand firm in the faith through solid education focused on wisdom and virtue. We offer in-person instruction as well as live online classes for remote learning. To learn more, visit flsplano.org, flsplano.org.
Did you know that Luther Academy has been providing continuing education for confessional Lutheran pastors and laypeople worldwide for more than 20 years? Luther Academy publishes Logia, the Confessional Lutheran Dogmatics series, and Luther Digest. Find out more about Luther Academy and sign up to receive their free email newsletter at lutheracademy.com, lutheracademy.com, and like them on Facebook. Facebook.com/Luther Academy.